Welcome back to Still Waters. And this episode, we're going to start in John chapter 1. It's one of the four synoptic gospels. Though, to be fair, to give you some Andre allegory, some context here, there's three gospels that kind of recount Jesus' adventures: Mark, Luke, Matthew. John does his own little spin on it. What he does is he really tries to emphasize the deity of Christ. So you read these three stories, so you're like, okay, people are really able to recount Jesus' exploits, like almost like gossip. Everyone just on the block just knows how to recount these stories, so it's kind of impressive. Though Mark and Luke are not disciples, but they weren't one of the 12, right? They were, in fact, just for the sake of reading it for context, I'd like to focus on that. Because that's one of the misconceptions. You think, oh, the four Gospels, that's one of his 12. It's like, no, those are people that came later. Luke, a doctor who was traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. All right, so this guy's not even in the ranking system. And then you got Mark. John Mark, cousin of Barnabas, and traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. So, like, there you go. But there is one among them. I guess you could say two. You have John, and he does more of his own approach of the deity of Christ. But then Matthew, Levi, a former tax collector, one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. So, out of 12 disciples, only two really recount Jesus' life. Why? Well, there could be a myriad of reasons. Maybe because he never got around to writing. Maybe because he got executed. Maybe it's because Matthew's a tax collector. Maybe it's because Luke's a physician. But I think the main thing to notice is each one of these characters were either tasked or have an affinity to write. We can't assume that, you know, every person, when things happen, they feel the sense to write things down, but these characters did. I think what's impressive is that that Luke and Mark, though they weren't disciples, they're a recounting of the events is pretty on point. So indicates to me that the stories that were spread, despite not having a news channel or Instagram or any of that type of internet, was pretty pervasive and talk on the block. But anywho, enough context. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, I want to pause there, because surely, if any Bible readers, you probably would have realized, like, that sounds oddly familiar, and it's a homage to Genesis 1, fact that it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called that light day, and that darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, here's something I want you to focus. I don't want to get on a tangent, but I want to focus for your consideration. Notice in verse 3, and it says, let there be light. It says L-I-G-H-T. So you probably think that's the sun, right? But then in verse 14, he says, and God said, let there be lights, plural, L-I-G-H-T-S, in the vaults of the sky to separate the day from night. Then in the final, it says, and these was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So the first day there was light, but on the fourth day, he threw the stars in the sky. So there's been 3 days of unexplainable light. And then you have John here saying, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shined in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So, I don't know. I couldn't tell you what Moses saw, because obviously Moses wrote the first five books in the Bible. I don't know what he saw, but it's interesting that they're using the same language. Coincidental? I don't know. The point is this. When you have a guy who describes himself, "I am the light of the world," and then you got the language being used repeatedly, maybe it's different, but nevertheless, something to think about. Something to think about. All right, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. By the way, this is another one of my, well, I'm pause again. This is one of my biggest struggles in the Bible that got me. You read the Bible, and one of the things that always irked me was the names. It's one thing if the names or places or words were really hard to pronounce, like in the Old Testament. It's a whole nother thing when they repeat names. We got two James, we got two Johns, and if you're not careful, or you're a, how should I say, a smooth brain like me, you like to think, when I first got started, I was thinking to myself, oh, John the disciple, but there's also John the Baptist. So if you don't read carefully, you can easily misconstrue the two. I remember one time in a, I thought John the Baptist was on Patmos Island because it said John was on the island, but I never realized, oh, he's already been beheaded. And that's the thing about the Bible. The Bible will pretty much punish you if you don't read it closely. But I digress. The true light that gives light, verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. What? Let's say that again. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, whoa, the world did not recognize him. He came to which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive, and to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, and grace, truth came from Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Sheesh. He's got away with words, doesn't he? Verse 19. Now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders and the Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they asked, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize, whoops, if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophets?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one come after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave his testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remained on him, and I myself did not know him. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." You will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. And then we have nice words for English, don't we? Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Now, I want you to know that right there already, pause, that right there already confirms the Old Testament. It's kind of funny. Everyone's like, "Why don't we talk about Jesus? Why don't we kind of read the Old Testament?" That right? What did you read the New Testament? You can't read the New Testament without it at some point referencing the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the prophets. They said Moses. Every story is pointing to Christ or a characteristic of him. So there you go. Heck, even in the beginning of John, he's pointing to the Old Testament. So you really can't get away with it. It's like the shadow of an object. It's just always going to be there. It's not the object, but it gets cast by the object, so you just can't. It's just inextricably bound together. But in any event. Verse 46. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Sheesh. Section A's howling. What's going on here? Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's quite the, all right, that's quite the, this guy has no, this guy will just tell you straight up if your hairline's off. Verse 48, how do you know me? Nathanael asked. That's a direct question. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe, because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servant, do whatever he tells you. All right, she wasn't taking no for an answer. Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, and each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water knew. When he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone, bring out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brother and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. Now, I noticed the key word here. I want you to focus on verse 11 is signs. These aren't just some random things he's doing. Yeah, these things were prophesied from the Old Testament. Can I recite all of them? No, It's rough. I'll be honest. It is rough. There's a reason why people don't like to read it, because it's written in Hebrew vernacular, and Greek is a little bit more easier to translate. So that's why it's a lot smoother to read New Testament vernacular. But I digress. You should still try. And people argue which ones were done and weren't done, but that's a whole other topic. Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the table exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cord and drove... And drove all from the temple court, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Obviously, the temple is himself. They replied, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he has spoken of was his body. Look at John takes the time to explain this to us. Verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recall what he had said. Then they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs of he was performing, believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Would not entrust himself to them. Lord have mercy. John chapter 3. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at the night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with them." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can I be born when they are old? How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows whenever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is. It comes from. Or where is it going? So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are an Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whosoever. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the God of one. God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into darkness, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has done in the sight of God." After this, John and his disciples went out into Judea countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. And now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salem, because there was plenty of water. That's a pretty practical reason to do a baptism. And people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. Alrighty. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matters of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and he's going, and everyone's going to him. To this, John replied, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourself can testify that I am, that I said I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. I know, doesn't this thing got so many bangers? John chapter 4. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees have heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had gone through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tried as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw the water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Then the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. I gotta pause right here. I think it's interesting. This is the NIV Bible. I think it's interesting how should I want to say this? We like to do Bible stories and we don't like to describe the times that they're living in. For example, Samaritan woman, the good Samaritan. It's clear that there's some hatred, some contentious circumstances in revolving these races. We have Jews and we have Gentiles, and then we have Samaritans, right? I mean, Jews and everyone else, but these people, especially these people. And so this indicates to us that we like to make the Bible seem like it's black and white. There's no genders, there's no colors or class, but this Bible is riddled with that stuff, which indicates to me the problems that we're seeing today are no better than the problems we've seen before. But the good news is that good wins in the end. But notice how the Bible says that he tore down the walls of partition. Before he even tore down the veil, he's already tearing down the walls right here in these moments like this. But in any event, I digress. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gifts of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. she's still thinking like if I get what he has, I just, you know, I could save me a trip from the well. Verse 16, he told her, go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. This woman got a situation. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Lord have mercy. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem, the temple. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now come when the true worship will worship, the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Now you notice, I gotta pause right there. He did not refer to a place, the mountains, because you don't know what you're doing, and Jerusalem, because that's what we know. But a time is coming where you will do worship in neither location, but in spirit and in truth. Now, if you recognize their titles, you know the Spirit is, he's referring to the Holy Spirit. In truth, he's saying, well, himself, Jesus. So he's saying that it is in the union of these two things that brings about what God wants. You're going to need Jesus and the Holy Spirit to make God happy with your worship. Otherwise, it's not effective, clearly. Verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declares, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with this woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Then leaving her water jar. Look at that. She did what he said he was just going to do. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Why did you send us out, dude? Anyway, verse 33. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It is still 4 months till harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. Even now the one who's reaped draws a wage and the harvest a crop for eternal life, so that the sowers and the reapers may be glad to gather. Thus the saying, one sows, another reap, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. As you can see, Jesus keeps trying to use parables and vernacular that helps us understand the kingdom of heaven. He already explains to Nicodemus, like, listen, guys, you guys don't even understand what I'm saying now. You want me to use heavenly vernacular? It's not going to work. So I think that's very interesting. I think it's also kind of sad how we've taken some things and extrapolated them to a point of beyond recognition, but I digress. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Because he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to see him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. And because of his word, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Now I want you to notice, Samaritans, Savior of the world. These, the least likely people, the people that the Jews avoided were the people who got the message. The irony of that can't be overstated. Verse 43, after the 2 days he left for Galilee, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Uh-oh. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Canaan in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child died. Go, Jesus replied, your son will live. My God. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servant met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. My God, he doesn't even need to lay hands on him. He said it, and it happened. Sheesh! How about put that in the comments? Sheesh! Alrighty, verse 53, sheesh. How's that for, we'll schedule in for an appointment 3 months out. He just, alrighty. No contest. This, verse 54, this was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Chapter 5, the healing... that just reads the title. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And you notice, like, every time there's a festival, he seems to be doing stuff. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is Aramaic, is called Bethesda. Oh, Fallout 3. And which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One was there, had been an invalid, lame, for 38 years. That's oddly specific. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" My God. That's quite the thing to tell a man. I usually feel sorry for people. Maybe I might judge them, but do you want to get well? I mean, well, alrighty then. Verse 7, "Sir," the lame man replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred while I'm trying to get in. Someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Lord have mercy. But he replied, "The man who had made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" He just did what he told him to do. And so they asked, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Lord have mercy. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. I think I want to pause here with this little teaching, little sermon. Notice in verse 11, he says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" Isn't it interesting how Jesus can tell you to do something, and you can get in trouble with the powers that be, or at least the religious leader? You get healed, and they want to know why. It's interesting. You would think people would be happy, but it's interesting. The only example I can think of this is when I preach in the jails, or maybe do some of this stuff myself, like healing or whatever. I notice I'll do like a praise report, you know, and on the church center app or something like that, whatever it is you use. I notice something. Some people will reply, "Hey, just put this in the prayer request." In other words, some people don't want to hear it. Ain't that crazy? Some people are so admin oriented, they have no anointing. They have no power. They have no zeal. And honestly, that's just not really effective. I think it's interesting that the 12 disciples, they're pretty rough, rugged, intricate people, flawed. And I think that's a testament to say that God really wants to use people who are willing, not exactly people who are perfect. progress, takes steps, takes action, maybe slips and trips, but ultimately keeps pushing forward. Hopefully that's encouraging to you, because if your only intention is not to rock the boat, well, I guess you're not going to steer the ship. Alrighty. Verse 16. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. My God, I think he's rage baiting them. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to do this very day. And I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. My God. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does." Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it to. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And that's a pretty definitive statement. Very truly, I tell you, here, oh, verse 24. I'm going to keep saying the verse when I say a comment. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. But do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Yeah, this guy's got his priorities straight. I want to read that one again, verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice come out, and those who have done what is good will rise to live again. I don't know how you feel about cremation, but I low-key want to be buried, because I'm like, all right, I'll take my chances. I don't know. I don't want to make him do too much work. They didn't cremate Lazarus, so let's not do that, eh? That's my 50 cents. Convenience, but I don't know. Verse 31, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. For I have a testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his words dwell in you. For you do not believe the one he sent. You say the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come and have life. Now, my God, that alone is enough to recite. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. You read that? That is definitive proof that the Bible is pointing to him. And if that wasn't enough, he said it himself. That means from Genesis to Malachi to Matthew to Revelations, it's all pointing to him. Well, obviously, it's more obvious in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, he's even alluding to it. Verse 41, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts, and I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Yeesh. But do not think I accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Uh-oh. But since you do not, verse 47, but since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? My God. We need to do a Selah. Pause right there. We need to dissect this. This needs to be examined. Notice. I got to tear that down right now. If... I have to really question the authenticity of a so-called Christian if they have the temerity to say the Old Testament is not relevant. You got Jesus verbatim, literally saying, if you believe in Moses, it's an Old Testament. Like, what? Well, the old law. Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, I get that, but here's my point. You can't read the New Testament without being referenced every other chapter. Clearly. Jacob's well. Who the H is Jacob? Well, it was Jacob's well. If you read the Old Testament, it talks about it. Who is Moses? Read the Old Testament. He talks about it. He wrote 5 books. Well, who's Elijah? Read the Old Testament. It's like you can't read the New Testament without wondering who the heck are these characters. That's why it's there. It gives you some context. I think ultimately the issue with Christians, if I had to be so loving and corrective, it is the fact that we are, I would argue the biggest conundrum with our faith is not sin. It is ignorance. It is comfort. It is the natural descent downward. It is the propensity to do what is easy and convenient at the expense of what is righteous and good. And you will notice Jesus' language is very interesting. It suggests that it's not that these people didn't read scriptures. It's just that they read it and they perverted it. They used the scriptures to endorse their own agenda or to strengthen their own idiosyncratic ideologies of self-importance and failures. In other words, instead of doing what is right, they just do what they think is right. Instead of understanding what is correct, they just do what they believe is correct. I wouldn't say believe is correct. They just do what they were already going to do. Now they just got scriptures to reinforce it. Right? There's a difference in asking a question. Remember the lawyer? He asked a question. It says he asked a deceitful question because he can read their thoughts. This indicates to me there's two types of heart postures when it comes to our pursuit to God and our hunger and thirst for righteousness. Will you seek God with a genuine hunger and thirst for understanding, kind of like David in Psalms 119, he says, God, you are good, teach me your ways. Or will you just use your own human frailty as the catalyst to justify your inability to uphold the mantle of responsibility of what you've been entrusted with to do on this earth? That is the fulcrum of the choice we have to all make for our life. And ultimately, we can use our gifts to further the cause or be a detriment to it. And with that, that ends this episode. And we'll start later at John chapter 6. So with that, deuces. You have a blessed day, and I'll talk to you later.